Amen and amen. Thank you, worship team. He is worthy. We will continue that theme this morning together, feasting on the Word in Revelation chapter 5. If you could, in your mind right now, and I know this is a challenge, but we want to renew our minds this morning, as hard as it is to understand that John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos, and he is called up to heaven in the Spirit, and he is given a revelation. The revelation is meant to strengthen and encourage the first century church and the church of 2025. With all the darkness, with all the pain, the suffering, the sickness, and the death, and the evil that's taking place in the world, the book of Revelation points us to the end. And it tells us over and over and over, God's got this. He wins. Jesus wins. And if you're with Jesus, you win with him. And so this is a tremendous book of strength and encouragement for the unknown days that are ahead. And in chapter 4 last week, we saw this vision of the throne room of heaven. And so if you could just kind of go there in your mind and see the 24 thrones centered around the one throne, the 24 elders centered around the one who sits on the throne in the middle, the glass of sea laid out in front, the four living creatures around looking like a lion and an ox and the face of a man and an eagle. Somehow you begin to try to hear their voices ringing loud in heaven. The colors of the rainbow arced over the heaven, pointing us to four letters, H-O-L-Y. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And all of heaven is ringing out loud. And we're just going to move into this text as a part of our introduction to just stir our hearts for what this text is trying to help us to do and how this text is trying to prompt us to live our lives. And so there John is in that heavenly throne room, seeing and listening. And chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This scroll has John's attention. The throne had his attention in chapter 4. Now the scroll has his attention in chapter 5. It's meant to have our attention. We're meant to ask, what is this scroll? Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 10 talks about this scroll. Daniel chapter 12 verse 4 and 9 talks about this scroll. Those notes are in the app. And he sees this scroll. It's like a legal document. It's sealed with seven seals, which is communicating the idea of completeness. And it is sealed in a way that's saying no one is to tamper with this scroll. Its words cannot be tampered with. And so in verse 2, John then tells us, I saw a strong angel, not whispering in someone's ear, not quietly speaking, but this strong angel is proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? All of heaven heard this question. And so you're trying to envision a strong angel. The scroll has aroused this angel. The scroll has the angel's attention. It prompted the angel to ask the question, who dares to walk into heaven's courtroom and reach into the right hand of God Almighty and take and open the scroll? We can't even walk into the Graham County courtroom and interrupt a court session. We can't dare walk into the Supreme Court room, let alone the heavenly courtroom. He asks, who's worthy? Who has the authority? And verse 3 is very important. John begins to scan all of heaven and earth. And he says, no one in heaven, No one on the earth, no one under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. You just think for just a moment. All the angels and all the elders, no one. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no one. Noah or Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, what about the Apostle Paul? No one. John looks at the earth, the rich and the famous on the earth, the most prestigious, the most prominent landowners, bank owners, the kings, the emperors, the presidents, all across the earth. No one. He looks under the earth, the place of the dead, Sheol. All those who have legacies left on the earth, the ones who have had books written about them and movies made of them, whose artifacts and names are in museums. No one. No one was able to open the scroll because no one had the authority. And we're meant to just read that for a moment and feel the weightiness of the no one. And it culminates into verse 4, and we're meant to then start feeling what John felt. He says, "So I wept much." The Greek here isn't just saying a few tears rolled down John's cheek. The Greek is saying, "I cried aloud. I wept bitterly and uncontrollably, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And so the reason for that, and we could say this, the reason for that is because this scroll is like a legal document. Think of it as a title deed to the earth. Since the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, the scripture has painted a picture that the enemy of this world and the enemy of our souls has been permitted to have an authority on this earth. 2 Corinthians 2:4 tells us that Satan is the god of this age and he possesses the power of spiritual blindness. John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus called him the ruler of this world who would soon be judged. Ephesians chapter 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience. And 1 John 4:19 says the whole world is under the power of the evil one. And so you think of this scroll as something that is meant to be broken and unveiled at how sin, sickness, Satan and all the darkness and the demons that follow him will finally be defeated and done away with for good and will no longer influence anyone on earth. So John is weeping because it looks like it's going to continue to be concealed, and he's ready for heaven to get here. He's ready for suffering to end. And so there is an extreme anguish felt concerning the scroll not being opened. It is here that I would invite you in Revelation chapter 5 to please stand with me in reverence and honor for the reading of the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God. But one of the elders said to me, "John, do not weep. Take a Kleenex, John. Wipe the tears away. There is no reason to weep and cry anymore. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The answer to who is worthy to open the scroll is none other than Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would comfort our hearts this morning with things in this life that are difficult, things that are hard to understand, things that cause great pain and sorrow in our hearts, whether it be the brokenness in a home or in a marriage or in a relationship with a parent or child or friend, whether it be things at school or at work, whether it be things that no one knows but only you and the mind of the individual, or whether it be things that are happening to the innocent around the world. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and comfort our hearts this morning with the magnificent and triumphant joy held within this text, and let us sing and worship like all of heaven. In Jesus' name, we ask your blessing on this service. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There is a movement in this text. A movement that is meant to prompt our hearts towards a deeper, real, authentic heart of worship. The big idea that I want us to see as we move through this text today is simply this: worship is a holy response flowing from an ongoing recognition of who Jesus is and what he has done. Holy response is meant to stir the idea that worship is not self-centered. Worship is not anything that has to do with, look at me, are you impressed by me, do you see me? Because it's all about him. And that kind of response only flows from a present tense, day after day, discovery, a recognition, a deeper acquaintance with who Jesus is, what he has done, who he always will be, and what will be our future because of who he is and what he is doing. It's meant to be our life song. It's meant to stir our hearts on the most difficult of days, but especially on the hardest days when you can't seem to control the circumstance that is plaguing your life. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 probably does more than any two chapters in the Word of God for giving us a picture of what it looks like to worship God and bring heaven to earth until we are with him forever in heaven. So now notice what verse 6 says. Verse 6 says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll." He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, which tells us it's the Father on the throne and it's the Son approaching the Father because he's worthy. So let's pause here for a second. What John heard in verse number 5 is different than what John saw in verse number 6. What John heard was a lion. What John saw is a lamb. And here in this verse, you have the gospel. You have a lamb that was slain. That's the crucifixion. But you have a lamb who stands and is alive, fully alive, walking in and taking the scroll. You have the resurrection. And then you have something very specific being pointed out here about this lamb. Notice the repetition of the number 7, and the number 7 is always pointing us to this idea of completeness. 7 horns on the lamb. Horns are symbolic of power and authority and glory. Anytime you see something with horns, you think that's its glory, that's its power, which is why all of us hunters, we want to kill something with big antlers, right? We don't want the little guy, we want the big guy. And when you kill the big guy, you put him up in your living room because that's his glory. Here the lamb has 7 horns. That is communicating that he has all sovereign power. He possesses omnipotence, all power, power that can't be touched, power that can't be likened with. This lamb comes in with supreme omnipotence. But this lamb also has seven eyes, which means he completely sees everything. He needs no glasses. He has perfect vision of everything, which points us to his omniscience. Because he sees everything, he knows everything. This lamb sees and knows all. He misses nothing. And then it says that the seven spirits of God are then sent out into all the earth. Seven continents, all the earth. This lamb possesses omnipresence. He can go anywhere. He can do anything. He is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent one. And so we want to recognize him as both lion and lamb. See him victorious because he was first slaughtered. Death has been conquered. Sin has been paid for. And so these verses are then telling us that the scriptures have been fulfilled. And now these are in your notes, but it's interesting if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. And in that passage, you see Jacob, whose name is Israel, in his final moments of life, and he's blessing his 12 sons. And one of those 12 sons is a man named Judah. And when he gets to Judah, he says, there's a lion's cub in you. Imagine looking at your son and there's a lion's cub in you. And then he goes on and he says, and he, that's the descendant, that's the lion to come. He will come like Shiloh, the verse tells us, which means he comes in peace, yet he comes like a lion. And then the text tells us he comes carrying a scepter. He comes with authority. He comes to rule and to reign. But Genesis 49, in this prophecy of a descendant of Judah, then tells us, but his garments will be washed in blood or in wine. And so what John heard was about a lion from the tribe of Judah, a root, a descendant of David, which David was of the tribe of Judah. But what John sees is a bloody lamb. He sees the paradox. He sees the completion, the lion and the lamb. And he sees the fulfillment of Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53. And so we think of it like this. As the lamb, we see Jesus first coming. As the lion, we see his second coming. As the lamb, we see his human nature. As the lion, we see his divine nature. As the lamb, we see him, we see his meekness. As the lion, we see his boldness. As the lamb, we see his humility. As the lion, we see his majesty. As a lamb, we see him suffering. As a lion, we see him conquering. As a lamb, we see him willing to be killed. As a lion, we see him reigning as king. As a lamb, we see him as a sacrifice. As a lion, we see him holding the scepter. As a lamb, we see his death. And as a lion, we see his resurrection. As a lamb, we see that he redeems. As a lion, we see that he rules. As a lamb, we see he was the victim. As a lion, we see him as the victor. And we remember those words last week. Can God be both good and not safe? As a lion, he is not safe for those who would rebel against him. But as the lamb, he is so, so good to all who would come to him and trust him. And then we praise him. We recognize him as the lion and the lamb, the only one who is worthy. And so verse 8 begins three movements in our text today, movements that are meant to generate in our hearts and our minds. Verse 8, 9, and 10 show us the first movement. The response is to worship. Now, when he, the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. They bowed down before the Lamb. Each having a harp, they're playing songs. They're making noise, a joyful noise. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of who? The saints. your prayers, my prayers, grandma's prayers, mom and dad's prayers, all the prayers over all the years being stored up and then given this fragrance to the heavenly courtroom. And they sang. They sang a new song. Would you just try to imagine this movement circled around the throne to the best that we could possibly try to imagine? Is anyone in all of heaven doing anything else? Can you imagine someone saying, I don't really feel like going to church today. I don't really feel like singing the song today. I have no desire. All of heaven would say, you've got to come back and fix your eyes on the one who took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. You've got to come back and renew your heart and mind of the lion and the lamb. And all of heaven singing in harmony, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and nation. Let's just pause right there. The response of heaven provokes the response of us on earth. Nothing in your home or in your marriage or in your life is worth quarreling and fussing about if it takes your heart and your mind away from living this out. Nothing in your day, no dent in your car, no scratch, no broken glass, nothing is meant to be permitted to take us away from a life that declares he and he alone is worthy. There's nothing too good on Friday night. There's no show too good on Saturday evening. There's nothing so great on planet Earth that is meant to take away what all of heaven is teaching us here in this moment. And if it does, the enemy of our souls rejoices, because that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 when he told Eve, you will be like God. If the enemy of our souls has one goal and one purpose in this life, it's to distract us from singing like this. And so you notice that bottom line. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a heart of worship, a heart that is in tune with the worth of heaven, is going to continuously be outflowing with a burden and a love for people of all colors and all nationalities and all languages, people that are different than us, talk different than us, and act different than us, because we want them to know and we want them to be there for an eternity. Because if they don't trust the gospel, they will perish in hell forever and will never experience the goodness of this. Verse 10 overflows and now says, here's what this God does with every tribe, with every tongue, with every people, and every nation. He makes us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. How do you make sense of verse 10 in Revelation 5? How do we even begin to explain the possibility of our God one day appointing us over regions of lands or cities or suburbs or towns or whatever? Now, if you want to do a back study on this, read the parables about the talents and the minas. Read Luke chapter 19 and dig into this picture. So now we see a second movement because of the recognition and the response to the lion and the lamb. Verse 11 says, John tells us, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Did he count a million? Or is he just saying beyond what can be counted? beyond what can be measured. Not one angel in all of heaven drifted away and kind of went and sat down and did his own thing. Oh, may this be the heart of the church. Sunday morning, everything can imaginable tries to disrupt our morning, doesn't it? I'm willing to bet if we went around the room, a few of us kind of had some headbutts just trying to get dressed and get here this morning. Everything in this world is competing against you and I, making this heavenly worship an earthly picture of worship. Because it inspires people who don't know Jesus or who are backslid on Jesus to renew their minds and say, wow, that's what life's all about. That's who life's all about. And with a loud voice, they're now saying this in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now count those words. Power and riches and wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. What is John saying? This is the completeness of worship. This is all of you and all of me, all in, all the time. That's hard, isn't it? This is why we need church and we need to be together and we need to be in the Word and we need discipleship and we need singing and preaching and we need serving, because we never want to lose this picture. Complete worship flowing out of our hearts. Verse 13, he says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying. Now, this is interesting. Do you remember verse 3? Do you remember when he looked at heaven and earth and under the earth and he couldn't find anyone able until the Lamb showed up? Now he's looking and listening to these same three dimensions again. Again, I'm just trying to help us the best that I can to imagine this. All of heaven is saying something. All of earth is saying the same something. And everyone underneath the earth, separated from God for an eternity because of their rejection of the Lamb, also saying the something. Verse 13 says, here's what they're saying down low on the earth and in heaven. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Their voices are ringing loud. And you can just see the picture of what we read a couple weeks ago in Philippians 2, that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth will be bowing. Why? Because God gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. The atheist will confess. The agnostic will confess. The Muslim and the Islam will all confess. The Antichrist will confess. The false prophet will confess. The demons will confess. The fallen angels will confess. Lucifer will confess. And all people who have ever lived and walked on planet Earth and rubbed shoulders with you and with me at work and in the classroom, and the stranger that you're going to bump into at the gas station this week will confess. But you and I, we will do it with great joy and excitement because we've trusted the gospel. No one will have to force our hand. We will. And so you renew that picture in your mind and let it burden your heart and your reactions to the people in your week this week that are just difficult and that are hard. Because verse 14 closes up. And the four living creatures said, amen. Just kind of want to say that this morning. Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Did we get a glimpse of heaven this morning? Is it accurate to say, based upon the reading of God's word, that worship is a holy response? You can't be forced into it. You can't nudge your kids and make them do it. You can't command your spouse or your parent or your friend to do it. It has to be a personal, Holy Spirit convicted response that is flowing from this ongoing, continuous recognition. That's who He is. That is what He has done for me. And it changes our day. It causes us to stop in the moment. Maybe you've had a bad reaction. And then there's that nudge and it's like, oh, you know what? I need to rewind here. I have them all throughout the week. And I got to go back and look at the most precious people in my life. Let's start over. Let's try that again. Dad's response was not appropriate right there. So I will simply close and make this as simple and blunt and practical as I can possibly make it. How does Revelation 4 and 5 overflow into our Monday? We always want our Monday to get the overflow of our Sunday. And I think we could at least say this. The life of a true worshiper will do this continually. Repent of sin quickly. Render forgiveness urgently. And reconcile to one another sincerely. What do you mean and why do you say that? Because everything that centered around the Lamb in chapter 5 was directly connected to Him being slain and His blood being shed for our sin. That means that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit take sin with the utmost seriousness. That means that the only way that I can continuously live in the presence of God with a life that worships Him is to repent, and to repent often, and to repent quickly. We should receive the best repenter award in heaven. Because it was so important to us that we kept ourselves in position of worshiping Him because we took sin that He bled for so seriously. How many of you parents and grandparents could put a price tag on the value of your son or daughter's blood? What would you take? And hopefully when you hear that question, everything inside of you generates. Oh, there's not a number in value that I would receive for the blood of my child. How much more for the blood of the Son of God? So we repent to keep ourselves in a position of worship, and then we render forgiveness urgently. If I'm a true worshiper, and if you are truly worshiping in the presence of God, this is hard to hear, but it's so important. You cannot carry bitterness and anger and unforgiveness and thoughts of retaliation into the presence of Almighty God and think that He doesn't see that. It would constantly be the outflow of our hearts to forgive and to forgive urgently. Oh, I just felt something towards him. Oh, I'm going to punch him in the face. That's understandable. Oh, my goodness, she just makes me do it. But I'm put on planet Earth to worship. Lord, I forgive them. They didn't even ask for it. I forgive them for what they said, for what they did, and all that's in between. Because I want to be at a place where I'm in tune with you because you forgave me, and the outflow of heaven is for me to forgive those who have wronged me, which is why in the model prayer, Father, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He taught us this is how you stay in tune with heaven. And the beauty of that bottom line of being reconciled to one another sincerely is this. You think of this. Worshiping is the recipe for the greatest marriages. When a wife says, I'm going to worship Jesus no matter what, and the husband says, I will worship Jesus no matter what, those two are going to remain reconciled continuously because we know we're made very different and we're going to butt heads a lot. Amen. Okay. Let's be honest in the house. But a heart of worship is what keeps us repenting and apologizing and forgiving and being reconciled to our children, to our parents, to our friend, to our neighbor. This is how we experience the best of relationships with our church family, because we permit nothing to rob us of worship, which we were created and called to. And so the heart of the church is to echo with the hymn of heaven, Jesus is worthy. Can I say this morning, if you're here today and you've never responded to the gospel and been born again, been saved, today is the day. We would invite you in just a moment to come boldly, to come joyfully, and we will meet you in the altar and we'll walk you through the gospel. If you have unfinished business today, if you read that and you're like, okay, I'm out of tune, you're free. You're free where you are or in the altar to pray to your God, the one true God, and be reconciled to Him and be restored to a place of worship. Let us pray. Father, it is here that we bow and we thank You that You have won the victory, that when we ask, is anyone worthy and is anyone whole? When we ask, is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? That we see the Lion of Judah who conquered the grave. We see David's root who come as a lamb and died to ransom us, the slaves. And we sing with our hearts this morning, You are worthy. You are worthy. Take the words of this text, write it on our hearts and minds, and move us to live lives that proclaim the goodness of Your Son, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.